right now, as you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, the assurance that we are following him who is true, in him is no darkness, in him is no changeableness. He is immutable, he is indivisible. Lord, you are God alone. Father, we come to you from our perches of, Lord, we are very mutable. We're very, very changing people. Our health changes, our moods change, our abilities, everything about us, Lord, changes. And yet you are the same, and you will not fail. And so, Father, it is such a blessing to be able to approach a God who is a rock. And Lord, that rock is not just an obstacle that we bang our toes against over and over and over again, but Lord, as a rock, you are our refuge. You are our strength. You are help. You are our protection. You are the fortress. Lord, you are everything that we need. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, we would believe your word. Lord, give us the faith to believe. Give us the faith to trust. Give us the faith to change where we need to change and to lose all in the pursuit of truth and righteousness in Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us to open our ears now. Please, as has been prayed before, remove any distractions. Remove all fear. Remove all resistance. And let us hear from you, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Let's open our Bibles. We'll begin this morning briefly in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. This morning I'm going to begin a message that will probably last for a couple of messages. A message on pursuing truth. Pursuing truth. And the message this morning has a very simple point, and that is that if we are to pursue truth, we will be pursuing Jesus Christ. If we are to pursue truth, we will pursue Jesus Christ. If we are to believe truth, we will believe Christ. We will believe Christ's words. We will submit our imaginations, we will submit our fears, we will submit our unbelief to the truth as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to begin this morning by reading a verse from Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23, the first part of verse 23. By the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. That is a remarkable statement. Buy the truth. Do not sell the truth. That's an absolute statement. There are no qualifiers to be found in this verse or this chapter. And there are no qualifiers to be found regarding this command throughout Scripture. Buy it. Period. Don't sell it. Period. This is not like advice you might receive if you were wanting to purchase stock. Buy low. Sell high. Use your best intuition to figure out if you think a company's about to increase or about to fall off, and then buy or sell based upon your intuition or based upon some knowledge that you think you might have or based upon what the market is doing. This is a statement that's not like this. It says buy it, period. Buy the truth. There is never a scenario, there is never a time, there's never a moment when the truth is not worth buying. Buy it. That means that it costs something. And what this passage says is that the truth is worth how much? The truth is worth whatever it costs. As we think about pursuing truth and pursuing Jesus Christ, we're going to quickly come to the conclusion when we look at Christ's life that pursuing truth, since he was truth, meant that there was nothing that Christ would deem more valuable than truth, including his very own life. Christ gave up his life, humanly speaking, because he would not deny the truth before his accusers. But looking at it from God's perspective, Christ gave up his life, he sacrificed his life, because he would not give up, he did not deem his life, his physical life, to be more valuable than the truth of God. And since he had agreed to take on the condemnation that came from untruth, he deemed it right to not walk away when the wrath of God was going to be poured out upon him for all the lies and all the ungodliness of those whom he came to represent and to bear their sins. Christ says, by the truth, period, and he proves it by his life. There is nothing, friends, there is nothing to be reserved. There is nothing that you and I are to hold back from believing, from pursuing, from following, from molding our lives after the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 59, I want to turn there just because I want you to quickly see the consequences of those who deem truth to be less valuable than whatever they think is worth selling the truth for. Now, Isaiah, as you know, is referenced it several times in recent messages. It is a message of both mercy and judgment, but mostly judgment. Judgment for Israel, Judah's transgressions and turning to idolatry. And Isaiah 59 starts with this really comforting reminder. We like to come to Isaiah 59 and take verse 1. But I want you to notice that verse 1 is not just in a vacuum. Verse 1 is not without context. So what does verse 1 say? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Isn't that good news? Don't you need to hear that? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Already this morning there have been referenced in almost every prayer, the Lord, there are many needs today. There are physical needs, there are spiritual needs. And as we come to God in the house of God with our needs, isn't it wonderful to acknowledge at the very beginning that God, your hand is not shortened. The hand of God, the arm of the Lord, is referenced throughout Scripture to picture the reality of God's strength. Although God is not a physical man, and that he has arms and fingers and a nose, yet God uses this sort of imagery for us to understand what God is. And as a man may become strong and grow big muscles and be able to do great feats, so God's arm is not hindered. It's not hindered in any way. His arm is strong. He's able to do whatever he pleases. And so when we come to God seeking God's help, we are seeking one who is completely able to do whatever his will deems right to do. Your arm is not shortened, God. So we come to you because you're not powerless. We come to you because you're not weak. We come to you because you are strong. We come to you because there are no foes or forces that have more strength than you. God, we come to you because you're strong. That's wonderful news, isn't it? But, what does the next verse say? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. So here is this arm of strength. Here is this unbreakable force. Here is this one that none can stay his hand, this strong, long hand, none can stay his hand. None is greater than the arm of the Lord, and yet there is separation. There is separation between this strength and this weakness. And what is the separation? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. He continues with this judgment throughout this chapter, and we come down to verse 14, and we see where this separation occurred. Where does this separation between the strong arm of God and those who are in great need of his saving, strong help, where does this separation occur? And judgment, verse 14, is turned away backward. So that which is true is turned backward, and now it's now the rear is facing us. We see evil where truth wrong, error where truth should be facing us. Truth is turned away backward, and justice stands at a distance. Justice stands afar off. How did this happen? Did God turn truth backwards? Did justice, did God just move away? No. He's still right there. What happened? Justice was pushed away. Judgment was turned away by the people. Here's what happens. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. There's a barrier that's been put between truth, a barrier that's been put in the way of truth. You see truth as being this pillar, and it has fallen over. It was once a strong standard, once a strong a sign to those that this is where we stand, and it's fallen over. It's fallen down into the street. And the sad thing is that nobody seems to notice, right? We're still calling on God's hand. We still want God to help us. And all along, we're looking where the help is found. And God says, I am a God of truth. I'm found in truth. And we're walking, the people are walking through the streets, these busy streets, these crowded streets, and they're having to sidestep over something that's fallen in their way, and they don't realize that what has fallen, they're sidestepping, is that which they desperately need. God's arm is found there. God's strength is found there, and yet they don't find God's strength because that which they need is fallen down in the streets, being trampled, being walked around all along. Isn't that a strong picture? Truth has fallen in the streets. If truth was directed, God's strength would be experienced. God's strength would be found. And so as God comes to speak, or Isaiah comes to speak for God to Judah, let those words at the very beginning of this message sink deep into your mind and heart as well. Remember, God's arm is strong. His arm is never short. His hand is never shortened. His ear is never so heavy or so laden with other things that he cannot hear, but he may not hear. And why would God not hear? Because those who are not having God's ear have disregarded God's truth, have disregarded God's word, has disregarded God's judgment, his verity, his rightness. And so a very important question comes at the very beginning of this message, right? If that's true, if God's arm is not short and that it cannot save, and the reason that it doesn't save, it doesn't help, is because truth has fallen down, the question must be, well, what in the world is truth? And how do you recognize truth? Truth must be of great value if truth leads to God's strength. Truth must be of great value. And that's a question that is swirling around us today, isn't it? Even in the political world, there are angry forces that are diametrically opposed. And each are claiming to be truth, right? As far apart on values and worldviews you could possibly imagine. And each claim to be truth. And God's arm, God's strength is found at the end of truth. It's a very important question. What is truth? And how do you recognize truth? And how do you know if those who are claiming to be true are true or not? From the very beginning, truth has been the matter of great controversy, hasn't it? Remember the very first sin in Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 3.
You know this scene well. We go to it very often. But we do because it's a very important scene in understanding our human nature and understanding the wiles of Satan, understanding the truth of God, and understanding how we think and how Satan tempts. God had told the first couple in Genesis 2 of his provision for them and of the one tree, of the one fruit that was forbidden to them. And Satan comes in verse 1 in the form of a serpent speaking to Eve. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which God had made. And he said to her, "Yea, hath God said? Hath God said this? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Let's just look at that for a moment. Just notice how Satan works. What did God actually say? Verse 16 of Genesis 2. God said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest..." What's the next word? "Freely eat." And then he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." What do you see about God there? Do you see that God is a stingy God? A miser? Holding back from us what we need? No. You see a benevolent God, don't you? "Of every tree of the garden, I have provided this creation for you, for your good, for your happiness, for your comfort, for your pleasure. I've given you taste buds that can distinguish between different tastes and find pleasure in different sorts of tastes. I have provided for you every tree of the garden except one," right? Satan turns it around and says, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Right? Takes God's words and twists them to make them seem constricting, to make them seem negative. "And the woman said to him, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now you read sort of this, you sort of look at this a little bit more deeply. You can see Satan sort of on a two-pronged attack here. Number one, Satan says God is not true. God has lied to you. God has not told you the truth. But barely disguised below that statement is this statement: if that is true, it doesn't really matter so much, Satan says. Right? So here is two sort of things. Number one, God's not telling you the truth. There's a controversy. But number two, if it is true, it doesn't really matter, because here's what's going to happen: whatever the trouble that may come along with you disobeying God, there's some really good things that are going to come along beside of it. So you can sell the truth, because there's something more valuable that will be there. Sell the truth because you will be wise. Sell the truth because your eyes will be opened. Sell the truth because you will be as gods. You'll be able to distinguish between good and evil. You see that? That's how Satan works. Either he'll outright confront God's truth and say it's not true, or more probably he'll do this: "Yeah, it's probably true, but does it really matter?" And so whether it's true or not is not so important. Go ahead and sell it, because what you get in return, you will deem to be valuable. So there's a competition for truth. Truth doesn't matter. There are ways to skirt around commands, and we won't spend any more time in this passage except to say this. Friends, the end of the passage says what? The end of the passage says that truth is not of little consequence, does it? Truth matters. Go down to your greatest pain right now, just real quickly, whatever it is. Whatever the pain that's on your mind this morning, whether it's the parent who's in the hospital, or the child who's rebellious, or the friction in your family. You think about Thanksgiving, you go, "Oh my goodness, here's a wonderful holiday, and I don't know if we're going to be able to get along or not." You think about your greatest pain right now, just for a moment. Now get out of your mind. Now run back And that source is right here in Genesis chapter 3. Buy the truth and do not sell the truth. The Bible declares, God declares, there is truth and truth matters. And you and I are not wise enough to be able to decide how much truth is worth selling for what we deem to be a greater good. Friends, we are not smart enough to do that. And the moment that we accept that we are not smart enough, we are not wise enough to compromise on truth in order to get something that we think is more valuable or more meaningful to us, is the moment that our lives will begin to see the arm of the Lord strong on our behalf. His arm is not shortened. It can save. His ear is not heavy. It does hear. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth to show himself powerful on behalf of those who fear him. Where's the power? And the answer to that is, where's the truth? Where's the truth? And so let's look at God's claim in regards to truth. Turn first of all to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. And here I want to come here because this is where God gives the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses for the second time on stone. So we know the Ten Commandments, right? Starts with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We know that these are God's rules, God's law. But let me ask you a question. Why are they God's rule? Why are these Ten Commands God's rules? Why does God say, thou shalt not kill? Why does he say, thou shalt not steal? Why does he command us to not bear false witness? Why does God say, there shall be no other gods before me? Nothing at all that you place above me? That you don't feed yourself or strive for anything above me? Why does he say that? Why are those his rules? Can I tell you why those are his rules? Because they represent truth. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because there are no other gods. Does that make sense? Thou shalt have no other gods before me because there is no one who compares to me. There is no one whose arm is not shortened, whose hand is not shortened. There is no one else who can save. There is no one else who can hear. There is no one else who can run throughout all the earth to show himself powerful on your behalf. There is no other God. There's no other creator. There's no other sustainer. There's no other help. There's no other strength. There's no other truth. That's why God says it. He doesn't just give rules for rules' sake. He doesn't just give commands for command's sake. He gives commands because they're true and because truth always benefits those who follow and love truth. Okay? So here God comes and he gives these commands. He descends in the cloud in this glorious scene where he shows himself to Moses. And in verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord passes by before Moses and God proclaims this. This is what God's claim is about himself. The Lord God. So Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now I want you to notice two things in this passage. Number one, as God proclaims his glory, as God passes by Moses, God says, I am Jehovah. There is no one like me. I am the only God. I'm the self-existent God. He says, I am full of goodness. I'm full of mercy. I am full of compassion. I'm long-suffering. And I am filled. I'm abundant. I am filled with goodness and truth. And what does Moses do? Verse 8. Moses makes haste. He runs. He whatever else was happening in Moses' life was unimportant right now, right? He drops everything and he falls. I don't think Moses had to give a lot of thought into this bowing, did he? We should bow our heads because it's appropriate right now. It's the right thing. No, Moses falls in adoration and in obeisance and in just sort of unworthiness at the glory of God. God's glory is revealed in the fact that he is true and good. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is this. There are hints, maybe more than hints, of the gospel here. Because the gospel, friends, the gospel seems to do everything but show truth, doesn't it? What does God say he'll do here? God says, I will forgive transgressions. I will forgive iniquities. And I will by no means clear the guilty. How can both of those be true? How can one who is abundant in truth make that statement? I will forgive, praise God for that, but I will by no means clear the guilty. I will follow those transgressions to generation after generation after generation after generation to those who don't know and fear me. How can both of those be true? I will not clear the guilty, and I will forgive transgressions. And there's only one way that can be true, friends. Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus Christ, of whom it says mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Friends, Jesus Christ is the one whom God wants you to look at as you see truth, and Jesus Christ is the one whom God wants you to look at as you seek grace. Seeking grace, seeking truth, you find them married perfectly only in the person of Jesus Christ. Any other way to clear guilt will not clear guilt. Your claims of righteousness, your claims of goodness, your claims of whatever, that will not clear your guilt. God is full of truth. He sees all. It will not clear your guilt. But Jesus Christ stands as being full of grace and truth. And God in his goodness made a scheme before the world began to make it possible for truth to still be upheld and righteousness to be kept to the very jot and a tittle, and still there be grace and long-suffering and mercy and forgiveness found. Jesus Christ is the one to whom our eyes should behold and follow and pursue with every fiber of our being. Turn now to Deuteronomy 32. Verse 4, where God again proclaims his truth. I am truth. There is no other truth outside of me. God will proclaim again and again and again. Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, verse 1, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine, my teaching shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Now look at that language in verse 2. The rain comes to a parched ground. The dew comes to wet the ground. The small rain, not a heavy storm, but the small rain upon the tender herb. You see, have a hurricane come in or a great storm come in, and it breaks all the plants that are tender. He said, this teaching doesn't do that. This is a teaching that is meant to bolster the weak. This is a teaching that's meant to grow your faith. This is a teaching that's meant to make you strong. It will not tear. It will not tear you apart. It will not break you. Remember, Jesus Christ, He would not bruise. He would not break a bruised reed. Would He? He was tender. See, truth is for our good. Truth strengthens us. Truth enables us to see rightly. Truth is good. And here's what He says: because I will publish the name of the Lord God, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. So verse 4 is a favored verse, a treasured verse. But verse 4 is proclaiming the greatness of God. And the greatness of God is proclaimed in the fact that God is true. He's true. He is truth. So what does that mean? What does that mean? His ways are judgment. He's a truth without iniquity. Just and right is He. Just four words that you might bring into your minds when you think about truth. And God being truth. First of all, God's honest. God is honest. He will not lie to you. God will tell you the truth. His words are always honest. He will not deceive. He will not deceive you. Secondly, we have the idea of purity. Sort of closely tied to God's honesty. God is pure. There are no deceitful motives. God will not manipulate you. He's pure. Thirdly, we might think of the word knowledge, a factual accuracy. Now, we're not talking about trivial pursuit here, where God can win a game of trivial pursuit. It's not just trivial knowledge. But God has all knowledge. He's truth. All knowledge that is true knowledge, all knowledge that is right, all knowledge that is accurate, is found where? It's found in God. It's found in His Word. And anything that would contradict that, anything that would disparage that, anything that might compromise that is not true. It's not right. He's factually accurate. He has all knowledge. He's pure in the dispensing of that knowledge. He'll tell you the truth. He will not deceive you. And then finally, it has the idea of rightness or equity. God is fair. We don't see that all the time, do we? Friends, when God says He's just and right, know this, God is always fair. Now, these are statements of theological truth, but friends, take the knife and bear it down into your life, right? He's fair. He's fair in His dealings with you. He's fair when He says no. He's fair when He says yes to somebody else. He's fair when He judges. He's fair when He afflicts. God is fair. He's right. He's good. He's abundant in goodness and truth. Now, there are one of two reactions that you're going to have to those statements, friends. Either we will fight against that. Either we will struggle against that. Or we will, like Moses, make haste and bow and submit to the goodness, the truth, the fairness, the factual accuracy of God. This is who He is. And when we are able by faith to accept these as being true, we find that these teachings are truly as the tender rain, as the small rain that falls upon the tender herb. It does not break us, but it strengthens us. It causes us to flourish and bear forth fruit that is pleasing to His name. And so any pursuit of truth begins with an acknowledgement of faith that Christ is truth, that God is truth, and everything that we measure then in our lives, everything that we take into our lives, must then be measured by the Lordship, by the words of Jesus Christ. See, these messages have consequences. These are not just statements that say God is true. So we all go home and say we believe in the one true God. Friends, what this means, if we say that God is true and we embrace that God is true, we are also saying then that we are conforming our lives, we're conforming our will, we're conforming our actions, we're conforming whatever, our church, we're conforming it all to the truth as God reveals it in His Word. Because God is true. God is true. So let's look at this. In real life, from John chapter 18, Jesus Christ says, I want you to see the beauty of the fact that Christ is truth. We'll probably have to finish this afternoon. Jesus Christ said in John 14 to his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Again, as we consider this morning, this message must have necessary consequence in our lives. What am I believing that I know is not true? Where am I living that I know does not conform truth? Where am I willing to compromise? Where am I believing my imagination more than I believe God's word? Where am I believing what I think is good for me more than I am believing, more than I am saying I will buy truth and I will not sell it? Jesus Christ is truth, and Jesus Christ bought the truth here in John chapter 18. Sometimes, as it said, a diamond can be more clearly seen through a black backdrop, right? I think that's true. Well, here we see the beauty of Christ's truth seen against a pretty dark backdrop. John 18 is the story of Christ's arrest, and then his trial before the Jews, and then his trial before Pilate. And John 18 ends with Christ being traded for Barabbas, a murderer, a thief, and a liar. And where I want to get to with you eventually, maybe this afternoon, is to verse 37. I'm sorry, verse 36 and 37. Where Jesus, as he's being questioned by Pilate, says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? That's where I want to get to. Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, yes. But the reason that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners was because Jesus Christ came to bear witness to truth. The truth that God had, who cannot lie, Titus 1, who God who cannot lie promised before the world began. When the Father gave to His Son a people and said, I want you to take this people, I want you to bring them to glory, I want you to preserve them and keep them and sanctify them, and I want you to bring them to be with me, they are mine, they're yours. Christ came to bear witness to that truth. Christ came to bear witness to the truth that there is one God and He has one law, as Christ also came to condemn those who were not found in Him. Christ came to expose the Pharisees. Christ came to expose those who are righteous in themselves. Christ came to bear witness to the truth, because Christ is truth. God is true. And Christ came to bear witness to the fact that there is one God, there is one truth, and is found in the one who has revealed himself to the world and has given us his word, Christ. That's why Jesus came. And how dedicated was Jesus to truth? Well, you see it right there, as we'll look at more in more detail later. You see it because even in saying those words, when Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world," when he said, "My kingdom," you know what he was doing? He was standing in the courtroom, and he was ready to be exonerated. Pilate had no interest in killing Jesus. When Jesus said, "My kingdom," he could have skirted around the issue. The question that was asked is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Christ had never claimed to be the king of those Jews to set up an earthly kingdom, had he? And yet Christ was so bound and determined to speak truth that he would not skirt the issue. He says, "Though I am not what you claim I am, though I'm not what I'm accused of, I am a king. And my kingdom is not of this world." And at that moment, Christ knew that he was putting, as it were, the noose around his own neck. Praise God for that, by the way. Aren't you thankful that Christ would not turn from truth? Friends, your eternal life depends on the fact that Christ will not turn from truth. But this statement of Christ is not found in just some in a vacuum. It's found within a real story. So you see the truth of Christ in John 18 displayed so brightly against the backdrop of lies and untruth. You see, this story is not a consecutive, it's not a tight narrative of just one story. It jumps from scene to scene to scene throughout John 18. There's his arrest, and there's Peter, and then there's a trial, and then there's Peter, and there's Pilate, and then there's Peter. What do you have here? Why didn't he just tell the one story and then jump and tell the other story? Why didn't he go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth? I think it's because Christ is showing that from every vantage point, from those who are outright evil and who hate me, to those who love me, Peter, there is no one committed to truth like Christ is committed to truth. And so let's look at this scene just for a few minutes, and then we'll close and take it back up this afternoon. It begins in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he's finished his prayer to the Father. Chapters 14 through 16, Christ has been preparing his disciples for this very moment. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden to the which he entered and his disciples. I want to stop right there for a moment. Just sort of an aside, but I want to point this out to you. It's wonderful to meditate on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And here in this verse 1, it's sort of a passing scene, but it's sort of a momentary notice, but it's really not. It's worthy of more notice. Here in verse 1, you see all throughout Christ's last days, we see things of great spiritual significance. In verse 1, it mentions that Christ, he's leaving Jerusalem. He's going with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the brook Kidron, I want you to notice that for a moment. In the Old Testament, it's spelled differently, but it's the same brook. It's spelled with a K. I think it's K-I-D-R-O-N. But you'll notice this brook come up pretty prominently in the Old Testament. First of all, it comes up in Asa's day. The brook, the word Kidron means black, dark, turbid. So you don't think of a brook. It's not a very pretty picture of a brook, is it? It was a winter stream, and the summer was dry. The winter, as the snows came and the rain came, it would get wet. It was never a beautiful flowing brook. It was dark. It was turbid. It was not water you would want to drink from. It's ugly. It's nasty. It's contaminated water, right? Not water you want to drink. It's a dark, turbid brook. Well, you remember King Asa. Asa was a man after God's own heart. He was a perfect in his heart. And he loved the Lord. And there was no stopping of Asa's desires for Judah to be cleansed and to serve God in purity. So Asa finds that there are evil people. There are Sodomites in the land. He destroys the Sodomites. There are people with all kind of idolatry in the land. And he finds that even his own mother, she's the queen, even his own mother is bowing down, and she has these idols she's preserving in her room. She's keeping them. And Asa's faced with a choice. What am I going to do? This is my mom. She's the queen. She gave me birth. And Asa doesn't stop, does he? He deposes his mother from being the queen. He kicks her out of the throne, kicks her out of the palace. She is no longer the queen. He takes her idol, and he burns it. I think he burns it. He smashes it in pieces, and he takes it and he throws it into this brook, this dark, turbid brook. So this brook is a brook that symbolizes the idolatry, the lies. You see, idolatry is a lie, friend. Understand that? When we are placing something in our affection above serving God and just giving our lives to the Lord, when we are wanting something more than we want God, when we are drawn away from God to look to ourselves for help, look to ourselves for wisdom, when we do those things, he says, that's a lie. It should be burned. It should be taken away and smashed. And so it's burned, and the ashes are dropped into the brook Kidron. You see this brook come up again in Josiah's day. The same thing happens. He finds this idolatrous nation. They are living a lie. They're serving that which is not God. And he takes the vessels and he burns the idolatrous vessels and he burns them right here in the brook at the brook Kidron. Hezekiah does the same thing. He has the Levites take the ungodly vessels that were polluting the house of God, and they take them to the brook Kidron, and they. So here is this place where there's been lies, where there's been untruth, where there's been error, where there's been darkness, where the hand of the Lord has been shortened because the people are walking. And this is what this brook symbolizes. And then you see David and Brook Kidron. You see David's, not his high moment of a mighty warrior, but you see David's lowest moment. When David finds that his own son, the fruit of his own loins, his own son Absalom, has captured the hearts of the people, and they have turned against David. You see David fleeing over the brook Kidron in David's greatest humiliation. And Jeremiah prophesies about this brook in Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah calls it the Valley of Bones and Ashes. It's a low place. A place of great, you know, just a talking about a skeleton in one's closet. That's the Brook Kidron. A dark scene. And Jeremiah says the Valley of Bones and Ashes, even the Brook Kidron, it says, shall one day be holy unto the Lord. So you see here Christ making this humiliating walk. He's crossing into this Garden of Gethsemane. He's crossing across the brook Kidron. Why is he doing this? Why is he going there? He's going there to be arrested. He knows he's going there to be arrested. He knows that Judah, he knows what's in the heart of Judas. He knows what's in the heart of his betrayers. He knows exactly what is happening. And Christ chooses to go across the brook Kidron one more time to this garden where he knows he'll be arrested. And all these lies coming to bear right here, right? All this scheme coming to bear right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. But somebody's about to make it holy. You know who's going to do that? Jesus. There is. You see, those are just a few stories that don't mean anything to you. Not too much. Asa and idols and Hezekiah and idols. We don't have any heart for Asa's mother. We don't know who she was, right? Friends, let me ask you something. How has your life been impacted by error? How has your life been impacted by lies? How has your life been impacted by untruth? How has your life been impacted by the schemes of ungodly men? It's sort of like going back to Genesis 3, isn't it? Every pain, every evil, every amount of suffering in some ways can be tied back to those who said, I will have a God over me besides God. God, there's true God, right? And can I tell you something? There is only one man who can take that which idolatry has made a mess of and make it holy. There's only one man who can cause Brother David to want to call out 286 all the time, right? When I was in the way of transgression, Christ found me. He took me from my idolatry. He took me from my ruin. He took me from the transgression. And he turned my life from darkness to light, from error to truth. We'll get into the details of this chapter this afternoon. But I think that's an appropriate place to end, isn't it? That which idolatry has ruined, Christ can turn to light. I've said it several times through this message. Friends, this is not just a message to proclaim that God is true. It's a message that's meant to evoke a response from us. Buy truth and do not sell it. Next week, we'll get into some more details about how that affects us in our life, in our church. Friends, we must not be compromisers of truth in order to gain some other expected end. The one who can go to the brook Kedron and make it holy, bring holiness there, is the one whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Is the one who's able to lead through the valley of the shadow of death and still cause you to fear no evil because you know that he is with you. Is the one who's able to make goodness and mercy pursue after his people all the days of their life and keep them safe in the house of the Lord forever. He's the one. He's the one to whom our allegiance, our submission, our trust, our faith and our actions must be directed. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.